Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 12:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it is necessary for you at this time. This is a time given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties, if you have them, that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and ability. Thank you for sustaining us as we continue one day after the next and through your word and through your plan. We thank you that you have given us your Son as a gift and that through him you have given us all things. And we appreciate, Father, so much how you have preserved your word so that we can look back at the things in our current study and learn from them and apply them to our own personal spiritual lives. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit would speak to each one of us individually in that way tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we looked at on Sunday, the history of Israel as a nation may be said to commence with their entrance into the land. All that was previous to this, which was 40 years of wandering the wilderness after leaving Egypt on that Passover night, and culminating at the end with the defeat of two Amorite kings before they camped themselves on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so we can take a point from that in that God prepares us for the work. They would not have been ready 39 years prior. They wouldn't have been ready, in my personal opinion, if they had not gone through both of those wars, those battles with those two kings. God does what needs to be done in order to prepare us for the work that he has for us. And if it takes 40 years, it takes 40 years. If it takes five, it takes five. If he has us go through whatever, loss, whatever, right? He allows us to go through the things that prepare us to be at a place where we can be strong and united. And now, we're strong and united in the royal family, but more importantly, strong and united in our own souls, in our relationship with God and our fellowship with him. And that takes much preparation in order to learn to grow in faith and to come to know in like the perfect tense, I know and I believe. And that takes time. So during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people had gone through enough that they actually now have come together as a strong people. Under authority, too. They are, at this point, not knowing, can Joshua do the job or can't he? But they do follow him. and so they have placed themselves under proper authority. They're strong. They're ready to go in. They're restricted by that authority, as we'll see. So now the Lion of Judah couched at the banks of the Jordan, Israel is face to face with its grand mission and the grand task of its national life. And first, as that commences, it is to dispossess heathenism in Canaan. There's a reason why the people have to be removed. They have had their time there. They have not come over to God. And so they have continued to worship their false gods and their false idols. And in great immorality, in great even child sacrifice, if you remember that, they have actually worshipped Satan, and it's time for them to be dispossessed, and it's time for the kingdom of God to be planted in this land. This is promised to Abraham over 400 years prior, and now it will be taken. We noted on Sunday from the Psalms that Zion would be the birthplace of all. For us in the church age, it's more symbolic, even though our New Jerusalem in heaven is called Zion. But it doesn't make us racial Jews. It doesn't mean that we even have to go to Jerusalem, but we will be there when we return with Christ. But this is for those in a very real fashion will be the real Israel, not just the racial Jew, but the racial Jew that has believed God, as Abraham did. Abraham was given promises, and he believed him. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him with righteousness. All who have believed in the Messiah, who are Jewish, can call this place their very real home in a real fashion. So as we noted on Sunday in Psalm 87, 6 through 7, the Lord shall count when he registers the people, this one was born here, and that means Jerusalem, Selah. And then those who sing as well as those who play the flute or dance, those who sing and dance, or really a depiction of rejoicing, shall say, all my springs of joy or salvation are in you. In what? Zion or Jerusalem. In the end of all history is that Zion shall become the metropolis of all nations. When the fullness of the Gentiles is thus come in, then shall all and each one, as well as singing and dancing, say, all my fountains are in you. Israel was destined to strike root and grow till the fullness of time. And though they're, you know, there's a segment of them there now, and I think that's significant historically, yet that will be established at the return of Jesus Christ. This city is his city. And I find it interesting that, you know, Islam get their start in Mecca or Medina, depending on how you interpret history. Mecca is their holy city, but why is it they have to build a mosque in Jerusalem? And why on the Temple Mount? Because even Satan himself knows that this city is significant, and he is desirous to have a part of it, but that mosque is not going to survive. So a number of facts are made clear from the study of prophecies concerning the place of Jerusalem in that age, and I do mean in the millennial reign of Christ. Jerusalem will become the center of the millennial earth because the world is under the dominion of Israel's king. The center of Palestine becomes the center of the entire earth. Jerusalem will be the center of all the kingdom rule. The city that was the center of David's government will become the center of government for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The city will become a glorious city, bringing honor unto Jehovah. So closely is the king associated with the city of Jerusalem that the city partakes in his glory. The city will be protected by the power of the king so that it never again need fear for its safety. The city will be greatly enlarged over its former area. It will be accessible to all in that day so that all who seek the king will find audience within its walls. Jerusalem will become the center of worship of that age, and it will endure forever. It has been fought over and fought over and fought over, and yet it will remain in the hands of Israel forever. And so now Israel sits poised in a place called Shittim in the eastern side of the banks of the Jordan, and now a new period commences. She has a new leader, which has brought somewhat of a crisis, and a new generation is poised to cross the river. You remember, the 12 spies went up through this way instead of going around, which is the plan. They still go with that plan, even though Edom won't let them go by there or through their land. The 12 spies from Kadesh Barnea went up through the Negev, which is this wilderness here. And then after the judgment of God was pronounced upon them, which was, turn around, you're going to wander the desert for 40 years, then the people said, all right, we'll fight. It was too late. And they went in up this way. They went up through the Negev and tried to fight the peoples here. And they lost terribly. And we know this by, you know, just we'll go, you can just read your Bible and know that the Canaanites, Jebusites, all these guys that are in there are not going to go, oh, your God is stronger than our God. And why don't you move right in? We'll pack our bags and we'll go. It's not going to happen that way. There's going to be tremendous resistance. And they know this. They know that their parents were greatly defeated the first time they tried to charge in, which was the wrong time. And so they know. They're sitting here on the shore of the Jordan or the bank of the Jordan, knowing that they have a new leader and they've got a good fight in front of them. First, certain events had to take place. And we'll look at those, and then immediately after that, there's the conquest. That's the book of Joshua. We'll look at that. And then the apportionment of the land among the tribes of Israel. After the death of Joshua, the judges would begin. And lastly, in the time of the judges, side by side, the unfolding of Israel's religious and national condition. This is where they grow themselves as a nation, and unfortunately, they resort back to what's been in their hearts all along, which is to worship false gods. So the fundamental principle was the special relationship of Israel as a people towards Jehovah. This is unique in all history. There's no other nation or people who have had a theocracy with the real God, I should say, the one and one true God. And so the fundamental principle was the special relationship of Israel as a people of God towards Jehovah and Jehovah's special dealings towards them as their king. And from this, we get a picture history of the faithfulness of God, the faith and lack of in God's people, and how they can prosper and be blessed, or they can be missing blessing. Now, for Israel, because they're under the Mosaic Law, would come upon them cursing. But also with them is something that is what we have in great degree, because we're not under a curse since we're after the cross, and that is the missing of blessing. People who live in the land don't get the joy from the land, even though they're in there. The first generation should have gone in, but God delayed. And there's a reason why God delayed. It was their unfaithfulness, and they didn't get to go in. Though God promised the land, therefore that promise is unconditional. But the first generation missed out on that. And so, like with us, God gives us unconditional promises. Your New Testament is full of them. Tons of unconditional promises. And they're ours. They can never be taken away. Your eternal life, your resurrection body, your position in Christ, your priesthood, your ambassadorship, your spiritual gift, your adoption. None of these things can be taken from you. They are eternal and permanent, therefore unconditional. But where our faith comes in is enjoying those blessings and walking in those blessings. And we can miss out on that. So look at, first off, this is an unprecedented relationship, never before seen and fully unique. God chose Abram. Why Abram? God's choice. Is there anything special about Abram? No. In fact, he worships false gods. But he's chosen. And God would begin his new racial species from his seed would come the Messiah. And so this place, these people, these covenants are extremely, extremely important. So this is where we get our start. It's all from here. So look at Genesis 12:1. Famously, the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Now our friends, the covenant theologians, who are amillennialists and interpret God's prophecies allegorically and not literally, say, well, right there it is. It's a conditional promise. And because Abraham and the people of Israel weren't faithful, that promise was taken away from them and given to the church. And that's the typical covenant theologian in a nutshell. there is one condition here. It is certainly true that Abraham must go. He can't stay in Ur. If he's going to go to the place, he's got to go to the place. God is going to use him. And so go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that which I will show you. But once Abraham goes, that's it. Everything that God does with him is all God. And as we know from Abraham's history, he has a lot of failure in there. And yet God still uses him. God still fulfills the covenant. And so one condition, go. After that, it's really, well, the one condition is believe. And that's it. After that, God establishes them through their seed. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that would run through the Messiah. And so, we are blessed. All of us, through the Messiah, his seed, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a covenant. And there are several instances in the Word of God where covenants are made between men, one man to another. And it deals with their relationship with each other. And we're not going to deal with those at all. We won't even really concern ourselves in this study with the Mosaic Covenant, although I'm sure it'll come up from time to time. But the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. It's temporary. It is now no longer in use. And it's non-determinative. The Mosaic Law doesn't determine their future. It's this covenant determines their future and ours. We're not going to deal with that much. But there are four covenants given by God by which he has obligated himself in relation to the prophetic program. As we just read, there's the Abrahamic covenant. And these are expanded. Well, this is expanded more so. You go to Genesis, we'll look at a few of them, but Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, this covenant is expanded into the land. God is going to tell Abraham, this land I'm going to give to you. And it's from the river or the sea, from the Nile to the Euphrates, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, of which Solomon conquered much of it. Well, really, David. I mean, Solomon's reign, he had much of it, but not all. He didn't have all of what was there or promised. That's coming in the future. And then the Davidic covenant, which was the expansion of the seed. What would the seed be? Well, through Judah and through David would come the seed, the king who would sit on the throne of David forever. And then would come the new covenant, which expanded the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So this is a definition of an unconditional covenant by Schaeffer. And this, the reason why I'm doing this, it's important because we're going to begin in Kadesh, where Moses and Aaron, for the first time, fail as mediators. Moses, for the first time, as a mediator between Israel and God, fails. Because he fails to believe this. A divine unconditional covenant is a sovereign disposition of God whereby he established an unconditional or declarative compact with them, obligating himself in grace by the untrammeled formula, I will. Now, of course, I had to go look up Dr. Schaeffer's wonderful vocabulary using the word trammeled. It means unrestrained or unimpeded. Trammel was a net, a fishing net that would impede fish, as net are designed to do. And so the word became trammeled, to impede or restrain. So he established an unconditional or declarative compact with them, obligating himself in grace by the untrammeled formula, I will, to bring to pass of himself definite blessings for the covenanted ones. That's Lewis Berry Schaeffer in A Systematic Theology. Now, there's other covenants. If the proposal is, if you will, that's conditional. That's like the Mosaic Law. So there's God saying, I will, and that's it. Period. It's going to be done. If you will is conditional, and that Mosaic Law has that conditional nature. Now, it must be stated at this point, because this is a source of tremendous confusion, that the church is not Israel, nor has the blessings of Abraham been passed on to, the covenant of Abraham has not been passed on to the church. Are the blessings of Abraham passed on to us? Oh, of course, because we're in union with one of his children, Jesus Christ. We're in union with the seed, so we participate in the blessings. For instance, we will rule with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium. We return with him to Jerusalem at the second coming. And so there are parts of this, and of course the salvation that comes through his seed, Jesus Christ. We participate in the blessings, but in no way are the covenants fulfilled by the church. And that is an unfortunate teaching, and it destroys dispensationalism. The church is not Israel. The seed of Abraham went through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael or Esau. The seed of Abraham went through Isaac and Jacob and into the true seed, who is a descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the church participates in the blessings of the covenant, like ruling with Christ during the millennium. But that is only because of our union with Jesus Christ. The covenant to Abraham will only be fulfilled by his physical seed, who have, like Abraham, believed in Christ as their Savior. Or Abraham didn't know the name Christ yet, so he believed God, the promise of God, that through him would become what? Well, if you look again, blessings, all the families out of the earth shall be blessed. So we would say that Israel has not been disinherited. in our day and age. The covenant is unconditional. Israel has not been cast off, but will be restored to the place of blessing in the future. She will be in a position to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant under the rulership of Christ, her King. When it is determined that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, an unconditional covenant made with Israel, and therefore cannot be abrogated or fulfilled by people other than the nation of Israel, it is seen that Israel has promises regarding a land and a seed. Like, the three words really that are used are land, seed, and blessing. That is their future. Land, seed, and blessing. Now, this covenant has been partially fulfilled up to this point. Some of the land was taken by them, not all. Plus, they lost it. And Christ is going to have to return it to them as he will. And so the land is to them eternal. It's their eternal place. That has not been fulfilled. The seed saving the world or blessing all the nations, that has been fulfilled. But of course, his return to accomplish the fulfillment and completeness of these covenants has not yet occurred. So God ties the promises to Abraham to this land. And so it is incredibly vital. See, do they even know, the people who are there on the banks of the Jordan, how important this land is? God has chosen it to be the place through which the world would be blessed. That little hill, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the whole world would be blessed on that one place. The same place where Abraham offered to sacrifice his son. Do they know how important it is? Not really. Do we know how important it is what God is doing with us at this very moment in preparing us? Not really. Not yet. We don't know fully yet. We know some, but we don't know fully yet. What is God going to do with us before we exit this earth? How is he going to use us? All of these things we don't know the details of, but we can see throughout Scripture how God is so faithful. He does it with them. These people, and many of them sitting in their heart still at this time, is that desire. It's really sinful desire, and all of us have it. Theirs is restrained at this time because of the leadership of Joshua. But when Joshua dies, this will come out. And they harbor within their hearts some very unfaithful thoughts. And yet God continues to use them to accomplish his goals. So God ties the promises to Abraham to this land, and so it's vital. The crisis in their national existence due to a leadership change, which is from Moses to Joshua, and a highly resistant resident, the Canaanite. He is not going to want to budge. This is a fertile place. This is a prosperous place. That's why God chose it. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're not going to want to leave so quickly. So will this hinder the fulfillment? Well, notice what God continued to say to Abraham. Look at Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That's it, point blank. Go to Genesis 13:14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants." For how long? Forever. Go to Genesis 17:7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Whose God? His seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the physical, racial Jew. They're a covenant people. And so as much as they've been attacked, holocausted, if that could be considered a verb, and you know, probably the most, the people have gone through the most tribulation in human history, God is going to continue to preserve them, and when the time comes, this will all come to fulfillment. Now, of course, there's a difference between the racial Jew who is a covenant person but misses out on the blessings of the covenant because they reject God and reject His promise. They reject the Messiah. And so there's a certain blessing on the racial Jew, but if they reject Jesus Christ, then they miss out on the spiritual aspect of all that God has promised. For the racial Jew who has believed, these covenant promises will be fulfilled in their lives. For the great question becomes, well, what about the racial Jew who believes during the church age? Doesn't he get both? Well, the church gets way more. So you could cash in your church age blessings and say, well, I'll just take my covenant promise blessings, and that would be a grave mistake. Of course, you can't do that anyway. You don't get that option. Go to Deuteronomy 7:7. Now, Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message. He's not allowed to go in because of his unbelief. And Deuteronomy is his farewell message to Israel before they cross over. Again, this is an unprecedented relationship. The people of Israel to God and God's response or dealings with them. It is unprecedented relationship, never seen before, and fully unique. God chose Abram to begin this new racial species, and from his seed, Isaac, God made a nation of him. Now, does this have anything to do with Abraham? Not at all. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In fact, it was a nation of, or a people of one, right, in the beginning. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king, hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord chose him because of agape love. As the same love that sent His Son to the world to save the world. They were chosen by God for His reason to choose Abram over anybody else to establish this people. And so they're a unique people. They're unique in terms of a racial species created by God Himself to be the people through whom He would fulfill His promises to the world. And so it is extremely... Now, in the other passages we just read in Genesis, He's always tying the land to this. And so it is extremely important that this land be taken when it needs to be taken. So it's not about how smart they are or about their military tactics or weaponry. I can't imagine a person, a guard, if you will, standing on the wall of Jericho, watching this group of people with this box in front of them walk around the city, all around the city, and then come back the next day. What are they going to do today? And they do the same thing again, and then do it 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, here they come again. It's got to be perplexing as all get out. You know, where's the siege engines? Now, the people of Jericho know all about the Israelites. They know Sihon. They know Og. They know that they were pretty fierce people, Amorites. They were warriors. And these people who are marching around our city with a box creamed them, annihilated them. And, of course, they know about, as Rahab knows, as Rahab's in this city, she knows about the plagues of Egypt. They know that these people have been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. This is the most perplexing thing in the world. And on the last day, they go around seven times. And then that's it. The walls fall. And the city is destroyed. What kind of military tactic is that? Right? What is it? The only thing we can surmise from it is the number seven. The number seven is all over that week of marching around that city. God delivered the city into their hands. And God does deliver us and gives us the power to do what we do, provides us the work to do, gives us the word, gives us the spirit, gives us the spiritual gift and the position in Christ. There's nothing here that we're giving to God. It is all by grace all the way, as it is at this time. And so it's about their faith in following Jehovah's way. So go to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55, verse 1. It's such a beautiful chapter in the book of Isaiah. There are many. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." God's like, you don't offer me anything. I offer it all to you. And I love the use here of wine and milk, as God is giving them a land flowing with milk and honey. "Why do you spend money for which is not for what is not bread?" And here meaning spiritual nourishment. "And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." That would be God's word for us, God's spirit. "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples." And of course, he's a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, is David, as his Christ being his son. And that is a reference, it would be, we would imagine, to not only David, but to his son, who Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will run to you." That would be fulfilled in the millennium. "Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." See, God's already glorified. He doesn't need us to glorify him. Yet we do. We have the option to. We have the privilege to. But he has glorified us. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord without guilt or condemnation. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Poetic and beautiful, so truthful. So God uses the precipitation cycle here as an example of, you know, if I didn't put that cycle in place, all your tilling, sowing, working, and it would never work. Where'd you get the seed in the first place? Where'd you get the dirt? Where'd you get the water? Now, I have provided all of this for you so that you may prosper. And so that's why he says, you know, open your ears. That's verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Such a beautiful chapter. And so, in the wilderness, where there was pretty much nothing but nettle and thorn bush, God is now poised to provide them with the land and the blessing. But as we know, of such importance is the 40 years of that wandering. Now, it would have been 1 year if they were positive, if they had faith, but they didn't. And so God interrupted it and made it some time later. And this second generation who have not seen, actually, most of them have not seen what God has done to their parents, but have heard of it. You know, they weren't there to see the Red Sea split. They've heard of it. They weren't eyewitness of this. They have heard. And I liken that because that's what we have. I haven't seen a miracle. I haven't met my Lord, but I've heard. All of us have heard. And so God shapes them to be ready, just like He does for us. And so you say, God, where are these blessings? I'm inclining my ear, and where is the cypress or the myrtle? Myrtle? Myrtle. I don't know my plants very well. That's like a flowering bush, by the way. I remember looking that up before. Where is it? You know, where are the things that I desire? And God would say to you through His Word, do you have capacity yet? Are you ready yet to be able to handle the so great blessings that I have for you, that I've already given you in eternity past? Do you honestly think you're ready to handle them and to not become distracted by them and to not get so absorbed with the gift that you forget the giver and to not get so away with yourself and proud and arrogant rather than gracious and loving and self-sacrificial? Are you ready? And I think if any of us say yes, you're not ready. I think. That's just my opinion. The wilderness period shaped this twofold relationship and revealed its consequences. That doesn't mean there aren't great blessings along the way. But, you know, I'm talking about entering the promised land, the great work that God has for the mature believer, and the blessings that accrue to us from the inheritance that's been given to us from eternity past. Are you ready? Under Joshua, the results of faith would be prevalent, and in the time of the judges, the consequences of rejection of Jehovah would be prevalent. It's an amazing contrast. Joshua is a garden of faith. Judges is a sewer of selfishness and immorality, idol worship, rejection of God. Judges is a sewer. It culminates in Samson, the last judge mentioned. And with Samson, it comes to its height as well as its greatest depth. Just not a good time. And reason being is because of their lack of faith. And so with all we've studied through the Gospel of John, I mean, now we're going to see it in real historical time be applied and rejected. So when not only Moses, but Joshua and the elders that were Joshua, who had been his contemporaries, when they died, when they passed away, the people settled in the land and were left free. And this is another, when we get there, it's another great point we're going to bring. Are you ready to be free? And we have authority over us that constrains us. Just like now, you know, why are the people so faithful under Joshua? He's a great leader. He's a great leader. There's a restraint there because of Joshua and his elders, which are also great spiritual men. But then once they're gone, there's much more freedom now to exercise what's within. And I liken that because the same is true of our soul. Before or during, in the midst of spiritual growth, we get these desires, right? We have these desires, these sinful desires that come upon our hearts. And we say the thought itself, according to the Word of God, is a sin. You know, I want this. Let's say it's the temptation has gone to sin. You decide that. I'm not going to do that. But you cross the line into sin. But you didn't actually do the thing. Why? It's not a good idea. God, no, right? God, because of God, I'm not going to go through with that. And so there's, because of the leadership of what we have in the church age, the leadership is the Trinity. Your pastor's not your leader. He's given authority so that you can learn in the local church. He has no authority over you once you walk out these doors. unless you bring whatever that thing is, like the guy in Corinth sleeping with his father's wife, they bring that into the church, then he's got to deal with it. But, you know, it's the pastor's not your authority. The Word of God is, and God himself is, and the Word is God. So that restrains us. As we grow, I would say that the growth of heart in the mature believer doesn't even really struggle or entertain the temptation like we do when we're younger. Because why? Well, our hearts have been transformed. Our hearts have been transformed to a point where we honestly see and agree with God to all his ways. And it doesn't make us sinless by any means. It just means we have the temptations are less powerful. And that's just our spiritual growth. And so, you know, we walk with God and are partners with God in that. And I know I'm not explaining it the way that I want to, so I'm going to leave it before I say something stupid. It's what always happens when I'm on a tangent with something that I'm not quite getting right into words. So when Moses and Joshua are gone, the people develop the tendencies that have been in their heart all along. They have freedom now. I'll give you a great example. Moses is up in Sinai for 40 days, right? What are the people doing down below? They're making a golden calf and they're dancing and singing around it. Now, who is left behind as the leader? Aaron. And Moses comes back down the mountain and he says, Aaron, what in the world is going on? And he was like the people. Aaron was like the people. I couldn't control him. Do you think if Moses was down there that they would have built that calf? Oh, heck no. That calf wouldn't have been built. It would have been in their heart to build it, but they wouldn't have followed through on it. Not with Moses there. So there's the sin in the heart, and then there's the overt sin following through with what the heart lusts for. And if Moses was there, they wouldn't have done it. But the problem, really, you have to backtrack to the problem, is that their hearts are wrong. And that's what I'm trying to say. There's a restraint upon us by God because we don't want the discipline. Let's put it that way. I don't want the discipline for that. I've had it before, and it stinks. I don't want it, so I'm not going to do it. But then there's the heart that is in full agreement with God, and it's not the discipline that restrains. It's the love of God's way that restrains. See, if I give it time, it comes out pretty good. That's what I wanted to say. After the passing of Joshua and the elders, the people were free to develop the tendencies that existed in them all along. And this shows the importance of leadership. And the church age, it's the Trinity. The Spirit within you, Christ within you, the Father within you, of course, and the Word of God. Oh, wow, that's in my notes, like right next, that example of the golden calf. I thought it was coming later. This reveals the importance of authority and leadership. In Israel, it was Moses and Joshua, but in the church age, it's God himself. The Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do what? Keep our natural tendencies at bay. So even in the fear of, not really fear, but I don't want it, of divine discipline is a restraint because sin hurts us. The paths of sin hurt us. They hurt our spiritual lives. They hurt our walk with God. And they hurt, many of them hurt us physically and mentally. I think all of them hurt us mentally. And so there's a restraint upon us by God himself. And as we mature, that restraint is really comes from your love of his way. And that comes from much maturity. And that's the 40 years of wilderness. We all have to go through it. The wilderness situation. I can think of times in my life where I know I was in it. And I know that there'll be times again where I'll have to go through it. In order to what? To learn the next step. To learn the next way. Because none of us ever, ever arrive. And God has the way in which it's done, how long, the duration, how it's done, all perfect in his mind. Do you think he's going to check with you first? No. Think he's going to say, do you understand this? Because I want to explain it all to you before we start this. No. No. Can't do it that way. And we kick and scream. Don't we? until we go through it a number of times and see that God is, I see what God is doing here. And you come to agree with God and His way, and your faith is increased, right? That's your reflection of God's agape love. And as I was saying, when we were doing the phileo and agape difference, the strength of that reflection in faith deepens your phileo friendship love of God. And that's what He's after. 40 years to Him is nothing. He's not in time. Seems like a lot to us, but it's not. Exodus 32:25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, worshiping the golden calf and singing and dancing, I love the scene where Moses is on the mountain and he's talking to God. And God says, do you know what your people are doing down there? They're like, what? They don't think God can see them? Right? Just a few days prior, there's a cloud, there's thunder, there's the booming voice of God with the Ten Commandments. Not smart people. And God tells Moses, you know what they're doing down there? And that's what God says. Moses, you step aside. I'm going to destroy them and make a nation out of you. I would have said, amen. Amen. Do it. You want me to step to the left or to the right? Just do it. And Moses interceded for the people. God tested Moses over and over and over again with that. And Moses always interceded for them. And he said, God, you know, you promised them. We'll do it that way. And God's like, all right, Moses, we'll do it that way. You know, wink, wink. And the first time he fails, God says, you can no longer be a mediator between me and these people. It's a heavy calling, such an authority. And that's where we're going to start this study. So it says, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Aaron had let them. This would have never happened if Moses was there. That doesn't mean the sin wasn't in their heart, but it would not have come to fruition. This is why it's important to transform our minds with doctrine rather than become adjusted outwardly only. That was a Pharisee. Outwardly looked awesome. And Christ said, you're a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. And we are, you know, the overt is very important. And as we are restrained by God in our overt lives, it is important, it is critical for us to transform our hearts through being available. That's it. Being available to the Word of God and available to applying it in our lives. God does the rest. So then after Joshua, then ensued that alternation. Judges is great. It's a crazy book. And it doesn't give the full history of that time. It gives parts of it, segments of it, where they go from apostasy and judgment, and then they return to God and penitent because God kicked their behinds. And so they return. And that's back and forth and back and forth. So then comes the administration after Judges of Samuel. Some consider him a judge, but he's really the preparation for royalty. The judges will go aside and Israel will demand a king under Samuel, and they will get Saul and more better than Saul, David. All of this has spiritual typology that is glaringly easy to apply to our own spiritual lives. And it's wonderful to have a mental picture to remind you of the principles that we love that are for us in the New Testament. We're not under the law for sure, nor are we in the business of conquering lands and removing heathenism from lands, but our souls become the battlefield. Now, can you hear Colonel Thieme saying that, as Pastor Bob would say it all the time? The soul is the battlefield. The battlefield is the soul. Or you could say the soul is the battlefield. It works both ways. Our souls become the battlefield, and our enemies are invisible and cunning. They're more cunning than a Canaanite. Our enemies are stronger in this time. Satan. Now, they had the flesh and the world system. But this is in a time of invisible heroes and invisible warfare. And Satan has gone from trying to crush the people Israel to trying to deceive. Of course, he deceived back then. He was always a deceiver. But in our day and age, it is more so the deception and false doctrine and the humanism of the world. And so our enemies are very invisible and very cunning. But the spiritual import of the whole history of that period is summed up in these words of Holy Scripture. Go to Psalm 44. Yeah, we can do this. Psalm 44, verse 1. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Moses wrote this psalm, Psalm 90. It's actually a song written by Moses, or a poem written by Moses, in this probably about this very time, because he would soon go home to be with the Lord. In verse 1, it says, this is a prayer of Moses, Psalm 90, 16. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. Let thy work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. This is the children of those who began. It's the second generation that are here. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to die. Miriam's going to die. So all the ones that we have are going to be left that go across with them is Caleb and Joshua. Psalm 44, 2. Thou with thine own hand did drive out the nations. Then you did plant them and did afflict the peoples. Then you did spread them abroad. So again, God here has the one been the one to drive out those who are in the promised land and to plant his people Israel. We looked at this Sunday, Psalm 80, verse 6. You did remove a vine from Egypt. You did drive out the nations and did plant it. Verse 3. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. They did not by their own sword. And their own arm did not save them. But the right hand in thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. That word for favor means to bless, to love, to regard. And it's an amazing thing. How could it be conditional? In what way do these people deserve this? And even the good people don't actually deserve this, but these are pretty poor caliber of people at this time. And so it says that it's not their sword or their arm. An arm refers to your power. That's the symbolism. It refers to power. And it's God's right arm. And the right arm is the hand of action. And arm. It says, thy right hand. Oh, I'm sorry, it said right hand. Thank you. As the hand of action. And arm is power. And describe what? God's action, which is his work, and God's power. That's what does it. It delivered them. They deliver us. It is not by my might, nor my power. And in the believer today, these are the word of God and the filling of the Spirit. What is it that I do? Where do I get my power? Where do I get my instruction? The Spirit and the word of God. Therefore, we cannot accomplish anything of value without him doing it through us. So we walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, with my power, I can, you know, lift something. And it's technically, according to physics, that's work. You know, so I can do a job of physical labor. But what things of value? Because that's temporary. All the work, all the physical labor that I do here on earth is completely temporary. And I do mean of the menial stuff. But when I'm fulfilling God's plan for my life, can I do it in my own wisdom, my own power, my own way? That's absolutely impossible. You can't do it without him. He must work through us. And so we rely on the Spirit. We rely on the Word of God. By faith, we rely upon them. And God works in them through us. And we do accomplish things of value. Faith, hope, fellowship, all coming together in mature love is the way of Christ. And then we have in the last part of verse 3, his light and his presence. It says, the light of his presence And that refers to really his face or his countenance. The light of his presence or countenance refers to his loving kindness, which is really our Old Testament word for agape. His agape revealed in grace. Loving kindness is grace through love. It's a loving graciousness, as is agape and grace in our age. So the purpose of this love is that he was favorable to them. And that word means, he says, when it says, thou did favor them, it means that he did delight in them. He regarded them. He actually delighted in them. These people, who he knows are going to be worshiping false gods in a matter of a couple decades. And he's going to have to discipline them, and then they're going to return because of the pain and back and forth. But yet he delighted in them. There's many things you could say about that, is that God looks upon the big picture, but he is in the details. So God does not do so for us grudgingly. I mean, that's the second part, right? It's the first part. He says, I'm going to use my action and my power. And then in the second part, because I favor you, I delight in you. Meaning that what I do for you in power, my power at work for you, is not going to be done grudgingly. I delight in it. As if God could do anything grudgingly. It's either it's righteous or it's not. And what is righteous, he loves to do. It's because he is perfect love. And so he desires these things for us. Half the world, maybe more than half, thinks that God's fighting them on this and hiding blessing from them. And playing games with them. You know, like a kid with a magnifying glass burning the feelers off an ant. You know, that's what people view God to be. And hiding the cheese in the maze, and I got to figure out how to get it. And if they don't understand, it's the lies of Satan, is that he's for us, not against us. And this is a great illustration here. Though they were often unfaithful and never deserving, he still brought them into the promised land. And this is beautifully told to them by Moses in his farewell message. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven. The first one's the most fortified, Jericho. A people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, quote, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess it. And here's the final cheer. Right? This is like a Newt Rockne halftime motivational speech. For you are a stubborn people. Now go get them, guys. You are a stubborn people. It is made clear. And you know what? I'm a stubborn people. Your stubborn people. We all are. We all fight them. We all fight the good fight of faith, sometimes fighting against it. We're all like this. And yet, don't ever, ever think. Therein lies the trap. So I go back to the question of, you know, where's my cypress tree? Where's my myrtle bush? Why does my life seem to have thorns and thistles instead? Are you ready for this? Because once I dispossess your enemy and bless you in your life the way that I have so wanted to, are you going to say it's because of my righteousness that God has blessed me? Are you going to say that it's because of my uprightness of heart that God has chased out my enemies? Are you going to say that? And God knows if you're going to. And so that's the preparation time. And it's, you know, how long preparation time for how long of blessing and, you know, the ultra super grace life, if you want to use one of Colonel Thiem's phrases. I don't know. Hopefully it's shorter preparation for you than it is for most. But I think for all of us, it's a pretty long preparation time. And there's nothing you can do about it. I always say that. You can't live in next year's growth. You can't live in the growth that you'll have 5 years from now. You got to live and walk in what you got now. And in that yet, we can still rejoice. Though they were in the desert, the wilderness, they should have, by faith, rejoiced in being there. You know, God's doing something here. There's no water. Well, I can't wait to see how God's going to give us water this time. There's no food. I can't wait to see what's on the menu tomorrow. Oh, it's manna. That was a joke. You know, like I can't wait to see. How is God going to deliver me in this one? You know, by faith, we can enjoy the wilderness experience. So these two books, which we're going to cover, Joshua and Judges, they actually form the first two portions of what the Hebrew canon designates as the former prophets. They're not written by prophets, but they're written prophetically, meaning that what is needed to be written is written. Not everything is written. There's parts of history here, the history of them, that is completely left out. There are long periods of this history which are only touched upon, and then very minute times where so much detail is written about it. And it's obvious because, and they knew the whole history. It's not like Joshua doesn't know what happened every single day. He could have wrote volumes of history about what they went through. But under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, he only recorded what was needed for us. And so we can't trace their history in great detail to these books, but we can understand what is God revealing to us. And that's what we have to be prayerful of, is that we miss nothing and gain all divine meanings. It's not really a matter of exegesis here either, going into original languages or criticizing the text in a way to make sure, you know, it's right or it's not, or it agrees with other manuscripts. That's textual criticism. We don't really have to do any of that. The main thing here, and that will all be done, of course, but the main thing here is the interpretation. Why is it that God mentions so-and-so and not the other guy? You know, why is it some judges are mentioned and some not? Why is it that some battles are mentioned in great detail and some aren't? And we have to pray that we can figure that out. So the more fully these narratives are studied, the more luminous they will become. The more will their divine meaning appear, and the more they will carry to the mind conviction of their truthfulness and to the heart lessons of spiritual import. And that's what we're after here. The spiritual lesson that's behind the history of God dealing with them and how they respond back to God. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege and honor of being able to study your word again this evening, and may your spirit lead us in the way that you would want us to understand these books in our future study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.